should be now. All right, 2 Corinthians. And the context here is Paul had written to the church at Corinth about the sin, particularly of the man having his father's wife to his own. And he calls the Corinthians to repentance as well as the individual that they were not seemingly dealing with properly. And he gives us here in 2 Corinthians 7:11 the marks, the evidences of what true repentance, godly repentance, looks like. So I'll begin at verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And then this next verse, which is long, but it's really gets into the heart of what true repentance looks like. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Well, as we turn to what biblical counseling is again, I want to look at it from this perspective of the necessity of the gospel. It's necessary to begin with the gospel. It's necessary to continue and to end with the gospel. It needs to be gospel-centered, Christ-centered counseling. That's what biblical counseling is called to be. Well, let's pray as we begin. Our merciful and gracious God, we come before thee in this afternoon and pray thy blessing upon this short time we gather, that we would reflect upon what we have already heard, a whole meal in itself, from your way in which you deal with sinners and bring them to the knowledge and the sight and the glory and the beauty of yourself. And we pray that we too might know that by experience, not only for the first time, but again and again, that we will be progressively changed and made like Christ as we gaze upon him. And so bless us now in our time together. Graciously help us and use us as instruments in thy hand in the lives of others as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When they get the copies here, they can hand them out. So, this morning, basically in the sermon, as we were listening to the sermon, we heard how God, how Christ healed this blind man. And as I was thinking about that, what I was considering is that biblical counseling is in many ways just like that. It's just like that. The counselor, the one who's ministering to someone else, is to be like Christ. Now, we can't enact this change. We can't give sight to the blind. But we are to be the instruments of that, of change in people's lives. And so it's just not these professional people that you need to be thinking about when you think about a counselor. It's you who are sitting in the pew, you who are a member of the Christian church, the body of Christ, who have been equipped to be able to do the very same thing. Do you believe that? You need to think about that, because I think, just turn with me a moment to Romans 15. I believe I covered this last time. Romans 15, 14. Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you," he's speaking to the Romans, "my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." And admonish could be taken in various different ways. It's sort of a maybe a negative side here, but it's also a positive side, to encourage or to teach. And that's really what biblical counseling is about. It's bringing a person who's coming to you in trouble, in need, in difficulty, and leading them back to the Word of God and to Christ and to God Himself, that that Word, by the Spirit's blessing, would transform them and change them, that they would have a different perspective on their situation, on themselves. So what we saw this morning is this man who had his sight given partially and then needed clearer vision. And we all know that salvation is, yes, justification and sanctification. And I want to give you two examples here at the beginning of cases that my wife and I have dealt with, just to introduce this idea of the need for the gospel. We had a couple come to us from a very conservative, hyper-Calvinistic church. Neither one of them professed to know Christ, and they wanted help in their marriage. They didn't yet have children, were contemplating it, but were hesitant because he was a alcoholic or addicted to alcohol, or a drunkard, as the scriptural term would be. Thanks, Ben. You want to hand them out to... Thanks. So, Jay Adams in the original biblical counseling movement probably wouldn't have taken them on as a case, because they both were professed unbelievers. But let me ask this question. Could they have a marriage as Christ called them to have without knowing Him? No. They could have a good marriage and maybe get along fine, and maybe he could get over his drinking problem. But ultimately, until they come to know Christ, until they had their eyes opened, they would never come to the place where they would be where God wanted them to be. Think about this. I'm convinced and believe that God allows or even brings into the lives of people difficulty and trial for the express purpose that we would turn our hearts to Him. And so when this couple came, it was an opportunity for us to make clear to them what the gospel is. When your children, grandchildren, or other people who you talk to come to you, it's an opportunity for you to be a biblical counselor, if I may use that word. Ask them, if you know the Lord for some time, how they know the Lord. You can be an instrument of blessing in the lives of those who are confused, as this man was perhaps, as we saw. There are people in our congregation who may be confused about the gospel. And you can be an instrument of blessing to them as you speak to them from the Word. It's not about you or me. It's about the Word of God that speaks to these situations. So it's the gospel that needs to be primary, and it was primary as we ministered to this young couple. Another example, there was a man I was counseling in a former congregation. He had abused some children, and he was a school teacher. We had to testify in court when we brought this forward, and he eventually ended up in prison, and I visited him in prison. And I asked him, when did the Lord save you? And he told me he'd been saved when he was a young person. He was just backslidden at this point, and that's why all of this happened. What would you say to him? If you're going to counsel him, if you're going to want to lead him, are you going to judge him and say, well, you did all of this, that can't happen? Or are you going to excuse it and just build upon, well, you're a Christian, you shouldn't live that way, you need to change your behavior? It's not for us to judge, but at the same time, we bring to bear the Word of God. And the Word of God is telling us these two things are inconsistent, can't be together in a person's life. And so I read to him Psalm 73. Maybe you know that psalm. There was Asaph. He's talking about how he was jealous of the wicked. They were rich. They were increasing and prospering, and here he was, or he saw these other people who were fearing God in big trouble and difficulty and need. And so he became distressed in his own heart. He said in verse 2, my feet were almost slipped. I'd slipped into the way of the thinking that my heart was envious. And then he says he went to the house of God. He met with God, and this is what he says. I saw the end of the wicked, I saw what was going to happen to them, and I realized my own sin. He said, I was grieved, pricked to the heart, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. And so I read this to this man as I was sitting a pane of glass between us, and I said to him, have you ever come to that place where you're as a beast before God for what you did? You ruined these girls for life. Have you ever become a beast in the way Asaph did? It shook him to his core. I've talked to him periodically from that point forward. It ended up his wife divorced him. He ended up getting out of jail and taking some place in society. But the gospel, yes, includes bringing people to the realization that if we lay hold to the gospel, it must transform us and change us, because these are issues of the heart. And so you see in point two in your outline, this is the critical issue of counseling. We must get to the heart. Now, the examples that I've given to you, the couple that was struggling, the man who had the alcohol problem, and his wife, and the man who had abused these couple, a few girls. Who was suffering in those pictures, cases? Not only these people, they were suffering in their own ways for their own actions, but there are many more people involved in these cases that I haven't mentioned that were suffering as well. They need counsel. They need biblical guidance, because it is only the Word of God that will be able to address those who have had significant trauma or difficulties in their lives as well. But the matter is, for whether we're talking suffering, sin done to us because of sin in the world in general, disease or other things that's happening to me, and I'm suffering, I'm questioning what's happening to me because of God's providence and allowing this to come in my life, or because I myself have sinned, and now I'm suffering the consequence of that. All of those cases of suffering are designed by God to lead us to the gospel. And they are issues of the heart in our response to the particular things we are struggling with. And we know that God created man in his image to serve him, to worship him. He created him in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And we also know that because of sin, we have fallen from God, and so our hearts have been, well, they've died, actually. They've died to God and are no longer alive. They need to be, as you see here, regenerated or made alive again in the new birth. And so that's why in counseling it is so important when you speak to others with struggles in their life. Do they know the Lord? That's the beginning ground of conversation. If they don't confess to know him and believe the gospel with maybe clouded vision, as we saw in the man this morning, how will we be able to point them to Christ as their hope, as the scriptures for their help, if they don't acknowledge that as the foundation of their life? And we know that from the time of the fall, man's hearts were evil continually. And so there's this need for regeneration to take place. I give the example often of Lazarus to illustrate this. You remember, Lazarus was in the tomb. He was dead for several days. And I use this as a picture of regeneration. Jesus came to the graveyard, bunch of people dead in their graves. And Jesus comes, there's a lot of other stuff going on, of course, but I'm focusing on what Jesus is doing. He speaks a particular name, Lazarus, and he says, come forth. Lazarus arises, none of the other people in the graveyard do. It's very personal, it's very specific. Now, that's regeneration as a picture. God, by his word and spirit, is working that new life so that people who are spiritually dead to God now are alive to God. And people say, well, how do I know if I hear? Well, if you hear his voice, you only hear his voice if you're alive, obviously. But what was the result of Lazarus hearing Jesus? When Jesus commanded, come out of the grave, Lazarus obeyed. So regeneration is making alive, and what happens after one is made alive is they begin to walk in the path of sanctification and holiness out of gratitude to God. That's really what the whole of counseling is about, helping people walk the life of progressive sanctification. Lazarus came out of the tomb. He was all wrapped up in this cloth, and they had to help him unwrap and to function again. And the same is true with walking alongside people of those who are in need and counsel. Well, getting back to this idea of the initial phase of repentance and faith and its connection to regeneration, without repentance and faith, there's no evidence of the new birth. Both of these, we know, are elements and parts of the call of the gospel. So as we speak to people, as we disciple people, repentance and faith are what we are looking for as evidences of the new birth, the regeneration. We are called to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the commandments. Out of it are the issues of life. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And what we're looking for when we counsel others, when you speak to your children, because that's counsel too, what we're looking for is repentance. And this is very difficult. On the one side, you have all kinds of people who say, don't judge lest you yourself be judged, which is true. Jesus said that. On the other side, you've got the need to discern appropriately in whatever position you may be in. So if you're elders in the church, or you're a father and mother in the home, or in some other capacity, the call is to judge what is genuine repentance. And that's very difficult to discern. One of the things that I say to seminary students in dealing with this, especially if they're going into ministry, this is very, very challenging. You can have people who tell you all the right words, they know all the right motions, but the life that they live following their word confession doesn't match. And so there's no evidence of this repentance. So I want to go through this list here. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians 7:11 again, I want to show you some of these marks here quickly of what Paul is describing perhaps as nowhere else, what repentance really looks like. And repentance, remember, is not only at the beginning, initial repentance unto life, but it's throughout life. That's what the whole Reformation of Martin Luther was about. It's a daily repentance. And so when you counsel people, especially when sin is a part of the picture in their own life, there is need for repentance to again experience God's favor and blessing. And so what do we find here? First word is carefulness. Well, in verse 10, you'll notice that there is this statement of Paul. It's a godly manner, not a worldly manner. It's not a man-centered manner in which repentance took place that is only about the consequence. It's godly. But what are the words he uses? Carefulness. The idea here is eagerness. You have cleared yourself. You've not excused yourself. Just yesterday, I was on a phone call with an elder in a church who's been dealing with a pastor who was abusive toward his wife, physically. And he's been relieved of the ministry, and this has been going on for a while. Still, till this day, he is making excuses for why he did what he did. That's not an evidence of what Paul is describing as repentance. If you look back in your own life, when you recognize those moments and times of repentance in your life before God, did you hide anything? Or did you come clean? You confessed everything because you know he knew everything. That's what Paul is describing here. There was a diligence about their confession. There was a desire to change their life, their habits. There's not laziness in what they were doing. And it wasn't, tell me what I need to do so I can check a box and check a box and check a box and now I'm fine. It was a desire to do what God is calling me to do, a change of heart. That's repentance. Secondly, he says, what clearing of yourselves. The answer that they gave that Paul had heard back from the first letter was, they, yes, did not try to justify themselves, but they cleared themselves. They acknowledged, they confessed what had happened, that they should have done more with this man. And this man was also, of course, himself brought to repentance. There was a clearing of themselves. They made it plain as to what was going on in their heart. They didn't hide it. When you're working with someone in counseling, working with your own kid, there's going to be excuses. There's going to be sidetracks. It comes back to the heart. Do we acknowledge who we are and repent of sin? Indignation, Paul says. Is there a displeasure, hatred of the sin that reflects God's hatred of sin? In your own life and in mine, we need to ask ourselves this question. Is there a hatred of sin, of his breaking his commandments? Or have we downplayed how serious a breaking of God's commandments really is? Fear. Have we feared God? The Corinthians feared God and wanted to do his commandments. Are we not afraid in the sense of simply afraid of punishment for our sin, but fear in the sense of how could I offend God, like Joseph said, and sin against him? So I'm going to stay away from sin as far as I can. Vehement desire and longing. Are we taking every thought captive to Christ? That's an evidence of repentance. Or inside, are we rebelling against really what these people who are talking to me as counselors or my parents or these other people who are holding me accountable? Am I rebellious against that? Or do I submit myself, as Paul is saying here of the Corinthians, there's a vehement desire for reconciliation, for taking every thought captive to Christ. Zeal. There's genuineness. There is zeal in the change that is happening. No faking it. No attempt to cover up. Revenge or vindication. It's evident what's happened, that I am changed and transformed. I no longer want to do this sin. I want to be reconciled. I want to be forgiven. I want to move in another direction. So when you look at the diagram I've given you of the new life, we're heading in the direction toward the right. By nature, our father's the devil, we're worldly minded, we're self-pleasing. And Paul says in Romans 8, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And so this arrow here that's in a U-turn, so to speak, is repentance. Repentance, or regeneration, making one alive, he repents, he turns, he does an about-face. We're moving in this direction, and we turn around and go in this direction. And again, I say to you, that's not just initially when we're moving and no heart that's alive, no life spiritually. When we're made alive, we have this turning. But how often, as a believer, we don't have looking, as Dr. Beakey said this morning, looking at other things than to Christ. That's why we need repentance continually. That's why when people who are in the face of great suffering, even great trauma that they've experienced in their life, they can respond in ways not pleasing to God. They can respond, for example, in bitterness or other ways. And they need a heart that is turning to how is God wanting me to respond in this particular situation? And those who have committed sin are to no longer see that as their idol or the thing that gives them life, but to turn from it to God. So we need this ongoing life of repentance. Where does the direction, if you continue to the right, your right, where does that end in? Paul says it ends in death and destruction. On the left side, Christ and heavenly-minded, it ends in eternal life, seeing Christ as we saw this morning face to face. So what counseling is yes, initially it is the beginning of whether or not they are in Christ, but then sanctification and conversion, which is point E here. And it's very interesting. I came across this diagram which explains this very well. You see time going from left to right. Conversion is a moment in time, or regeneration, where you're heading in one direction and you have this new birth that it's not demonstrated here in this picture, but it's there at that point where it splits. And as the person is now in Christ, they begin to see more and more the bottom side of this line, a growing awareness of my sinfulness. At the same time, there is a growing awareness of God's holiness in the gospel and his forgiveness and his glory. What's at the center of this diagram? The cross. The cross is where our eye is to be fixed, because Christ is the one who brings these two together. As I look at myself, as I see how sinful I am, I begin to see the glory and beauty of Christ even more. And that's what it means. We become a greater sinner in our own estimation, our own understanding of ourselves, but we have a greater Savior, more glory and more beauty, and he becomes more precious to us. And this is the life of sanctification. And so people get confused who don't understand the gospel after conversion. They know they're supposed to be living differently, but they find themselves, Romans 7, doing these things that they shouldn't do. And at the same time, they're not repenting of them in a right sense, because they don't have a right view of what Christ has done and who they now are in Christ. And so this diagram is showing to us something of that truth. Because if Christ has become ever increasingly valuable and precious and glorious to us, it kind of stays the gospel. Yeah, I know I'm saved. Everything's okay. The gospel, the cross, stays the same. But when we continue to be convicted of our sinfulness, you'll see on the bottom side here, there is guilt fear, shame, insecurity, despair. And people struggle with these very things and come to see counselors. And they ought to come to see grown men and women in the church and say, this is what I'm struggling with. Guilt, fear, shame, insecurity. Well, likely, their eyes are focused on themselves and their own sin and not on Christ, his holiness, his glory, and the gospel. On the other side, you see the top of this, where we know God's commandments and we keep doing all the activities we're supposed to do. It leads to a religious life. It leads to moralism, self-justification, legalism, and pride. If we ever get above the point where we are unprofitable servants, we're too much in ourselves, too high. The only thing we are, by the grace of God, is who Christ makes us to be. All right. Why do we only have 30 minutes? But anyway, it's over and I got through what I intended. Maybe it was a rapid fire thing, but I'll stay after for any questions, but let's pray so you can go on time. Our merciful and gracious God, we know that we ourselves need to hear this gospel truth again and again. We need repentance every day. We need discernment when we are placed in various ways in the lives of others to help understand what they may struggle with and help us ourselves to see this evidence of repentance and that we may seek and pursue it more, that we may see Christ better, and that we may live more godly and holy lives to thy glory. So help us in ministering to ourselves and preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, but also in ministering to others as well. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.